بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد so alhamdulillah we are now resuming our seerah after an interlude of is it 3 weeks? 3 weeks, right? Inshallah. And we are still on the Battle of Tabuk. Inshallah, I hope today to finish the main events of the Battle of Tabuk. And then next week, inshallah ta'ala, we'll bring a Qur'an. I expect all of you to bring a Qur'an. And we'll go over sections of which surah? Surah At-Tawbah. Everybody should know which surah is of Tabuk. And we cannot go over the whole surah because it is too long to go over. But I want to just highlight and refresh our memory. Surah At-Tawbah will go over almost all of the incidents in the Battle of Tabuk. So we begin, inshallah ta'ala, today. We had talked about many miscellaneous incidents and episodes. And today we will continue what happened for those 20 days. What do we know about? And what happened on the way back? And as I said, the Prophet ﷺ remained in Tabuk for 20 days. And we know from the hadith in Bukhari and others that he prayed short the Qasr Salah for all of those 20 days. And we also mentioned that in the Battle of Tabuk, in the area of Tabuk, there was a small pool of water. And I had mentioned this before, but to refresh our memories, it's been so many weeks, that the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba, do not touch the water, if you remember. Don't touch the water. And there were, well, how many people were in Tabuk? I'm doing a quiz here. How many people were in Tabuk? How do we know? We don't know. We actually don't know how many people were in Tabuk. Because there was no register, there was no entire sheet. But the number of people in Tabuk is reported to be 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, 30,000. All of these numbers are reported. And the fact of the matter is we do not know. However, of these 20,000, 30,000, one or two of them went to the water of Tabuk and they used it before the Prophet arrived. And when the Prophet arrived, he was very angry at them and he rebuked them because they had accidentally disobeyed, but they had nonetheless disobeyed. Nonetheless, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took some water in his hand and he gargled it and he spit it back in the pool. There was a small amount of water, and that was what caused the water to come all the way to the brim, and they were able to the army was able to feed itself and water itself throughout their duration of Tabuk. And it is said, and I'm not sure of this, it is said that there is still a pool to this day in that area outside the city of Tabuk. It is said, I do not know, but I've never been to Tabuk, but it is said that still to this day, they know the exact location where the Prophet ﷺ camped, and they built a masjid over there. They called it Masjid At-Tawbah, and there is a well over there, or there is a small area of water that is the exact same area that the Prophet ﷺ camped in. Now, what are we going to do today? As I said, there was no battle. So what do we have to give you in the battle, in the incident of Tabuk? Lots of mini incidents, lots of small things that happened, and a hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And for 20 days when he was there, he gave lots of small, if you like, khutbas or khatiras or mu'idhas, and the books of seerah and hadith have recorded many of them. For example, one of them is that one day the Prophet ﷺ stood after the salah and he said, today Allah has given me 5 things that He has not given anyone before me. Today Allah has given me 5 things that He has not given anyone before me. Number one, bu'ithu ila an-nasi kaffa. I have been sent to all of mankind. And those before me were only sent to their peoples. Those before me were only sent to their people. This is the first blessing. Number two, he said, نُصِرْتُ بِالرُّعْبِ مَسِيرَةَ شَهْرٍ. I have been helped by Allah to the distance of 1 month's journey, that the enemy will be frightened of me. And what this means is that Tabuk was like a month's journey away from Medina. And the people were so terrified that the tribes of Ghassan and the Roman Empire did not show up, even though it was 1 month's journey away. And the Prophet ﷺ said, this is Allah's blessing upon me, that 1 month away and they were so terrified they fled. So this is the second blessing. نُصُرْتُ بِرُعْبِ مَسِيرَةَ شَهْرٍ. The third blessing, he said, is that غَنِيمَ has been made halal for me and it was not halal for those before me. What is غَنِيمَ? That is what you take after the war. This is the war booty. And we know from the hadith and the traditions that before the Prophet, and what would happen to the ghanima? Who can tell me? Who remembers? I said this in the Battle of Badr. So Allah Azza wa Jal would, in front of their eyes, basically send a lightning bolt from the heavens, and the booty would be disintegrated. Nothing would be left. So they were, it was a sign that they had been accepted. Their deed had been accepted. So the Prophet ﷺ said, no other nation before me, no other qawm, no other prophet was allowed ghanima. I am the first prophet that Allah has allowed ghanima. And the fourth point he said, that جُعْلِ الْأَرْضُ لِي طَهُورًا وَمَسْجِدًا. The whole earth has been made a tahur and a masjid. So whatever person of my ummah happens to have to pray, he may do the ablution or the masah and pray wherever he is in the world. And he said, the previous umam could only pray in their houses of worship. So the Yahud in particular, for example, and to this day, they must go to the synagogue. And they're not allowed to offer their salawat, at least the more orthodox amongst them, except in the synagogue. Whereas for us, we may pray anywhere. We don't have to pray only in the masjid. In fact, we may do wudu from anywhere. And the Yahud have much more stricter water purification rules, that the water has to be running, it has to be natural, it has to be this and that. So many requirements that they have for the water. And for us, any water, and if we don't have water, we have masah, tayammum. And that was not allowed for the previous umam. That was not allowed at all. So we're allowed to do masah wherever. And this is a general ruling. Our Prophet ﷺ said, wherever you need to pray, you will have your tahur and masjid. And tahur means what you purify, and masjid means place to pray. So anywhere in the world you are, if you don't have access to water, whatever there is that is natural, whatever there is that is the creation of Allah, you may use it symbolically to do your masah and to pray. Obviously, this is only if you don't have water. Otherwise, anywhere in the world, you have your tahur and your masjid. And then he said, what is the fifth? He himself is questioning. What is the fifth one? What is the fifth one? He said that Allah told me to ask, what do I want? Sal, ask whatever you want. And I decided to save my request for you, lakum ila yawm al-qiyamah. I decided to save this for you to the day of judgment. And so any of you who says la ilaha illallah will get that fifth one. So what is the fifth one? It is called ash-shafa'atul uzma. This is what is called ash-shafa'atul uzma. And I've spoken about that in my aqidah classes here last year or something, where we talked about the intercession of the Prophet ﷺ, that the Prophet ﷺ has a shafa'a for all of his ummah that believed in him and acted upon what he taught, that they will eventually enter Jannah. Eventually is the point, enter Jannah. And so he announced these five things. What he also announced, predictions of what he announced here in Tabuk, is that the Muslims shall inherit the treasures and the empires of Rome and Persia. And this is exactly what happened, because he is now the closest he ever was as a prophet to Rome and Persia. He is the closest he ever was. And so he announces to them that Allah Azza wa Jal has promised me the kunuz, or the treasures of Rome and Persia. And of the miracles that happened as well in the Battle of Tabuk, on multiple occasions in journey to and at Tabuk and on the way back, they ran out of food and water, which is understandable. There are 15,000-20,000 people, and there's no way they would have the provisions for that much. And so on multiple occasions, the Prophet ﷺ made dua. Here we just have, he made dua for the water at Tabuk. He made dua at other places as well. And whatever small amount of food they had lasted, all of them or most of them. And this same incident of takthir al-ta'am, of increasing food and water, it is actually a standard miracle throughout the seerah. It happened at least a dozen, if not two dozen times. And in the Battle of Tabuk, we have four or five times back and forth that this happened. And I don't want to go over each and every narration, but you get the point. That the Sahaba are complaining, that he sees that they are very tired, and he makes dua to Allah, and in one occasion in Tabuk, it is said, and this is not just in Tabuk, but also in Hudaybiyah, the water came right between his fingers. So this is narrated in two occasions. In Hudaybiyah, when they ran out of water, and in Tabuk as well, it is narrated that the Prophet ﷺ basically dipped his hands in a small amount of water, and then lo and behold, when he pulled it out, it's as if his hand became a fountain, and from his hand, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, water began pouring, and the Sahaba could then use it to drink from. So this is all of these miracles are announced or narrated multiple times in the Seerah, and then Battle of Tabuk, we have the same narrations. We also have a narration in the Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd, that in one of the nights of the Battle of Tabuk, some of the Sahaba got lost and they could not find their way back. And Allah Azza wa Jal gave them what is called a karama. And a karama is a mini miracle that is given to non-prophets. The prophets are given mu'jizat, the non-prophets are given karamat. And karamat is something we believe in. It is a miracle that proves the prophethood of the Prophet, even though it goes to a follower. And a karama is a gift that is supernatural, that Allah just gives it, a one-off gift. And what happened was, the Sahabi says, my fingers began to glow in the dark, because he's lost, he cannot get back. So all of my five fingers began to glow, and so he used it as a torch to find his way back to the camp. This also occurred in the Battle of Tabuk. And the Prophet also did other miracles. Of them is that he predicted not only Kisra and Rum, he predicted other things. And this is in Sahih Bukhari, where Auf ibn Malik says that count six things before the day of judgment. And this is a famous hadith. He said it at Tabuk. Many of you have heard this hadith. I've even given a khutbah about the day of judgment. I mentioned this in that khutbah. Count six things before the day of judgment. Number one, Mauti, my death. So the death of the Prophet ﷺ is the first sign of the day of judgment. The coming and the death of the Prophet ﷺ, this is the first sign of the day of judgment. So he said, before the day of judgment, there will be six things. Number one, Mauti. Number two, Fathu Bayt al-Maqdis. And this hadith is in Bukhari, by the way. This is the most Bukhari Muslim Muttafaq alayhi, the most authentic hadith. Number two is the conquest of Jerusalem, Bayt al-Maqdis. And this happened literally a year and a half, 2 years after, less than 2 years, a year and 8 to 10 months after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, Jerusalem was conquered. So he says, number two, Fathu Bayt al-Maqdis. Number three, two plagues that will eliminate you, like, and then he mentioned a disease that they knew, weird, I don't know the English equivalent, it is a disease that afflicts camels, and if one camel has it, the entire pen of camels simply just dies. So he said, two plagues will come, or two diseases will come, that will simply eliminate you, like that camel that disease does to camels or to sheep, and it just eliminates the entire flock or the herd that you have. And subhanAllah, in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, there was a serious, if you like, drought, a lot of people died. And there are other commentators mention other things that happened in the past, and Allah knows if they are happened or they might happen in the future. But there's going to be two major plagues in the world. And Allah knows, did that already happen or is it going to happen? Allah knows best. What number are we on? Number three now, right? No, number four now. Number four, takthirul mal. You will be given lots of money. You will be given lots of money. So much so that a person will be given 100 dinars and he's going to be vexed and irritated. Why is it only 100? Now, 100 dinars for them is quite literally, I would say, realistically, something like $10,000 for us. Like a good amount of money. It's not a fortune, it's not. 100 dinars is a good amount of money for them especially. So, the Prophet said, a time will come when somebody is given 100 dinars and he will be irritated. You're only giving me 100 dinars. And 100 dinars was more than the annual income for most of the Sahaba. More than the annual income. And the Prophet predicted, it's only a matter of time. You guys will be so rich, you won't even know what to do with your money. And I definitely believe we're living at that time now, compared to the early times of the Ummah. And then he said, a fitna, a trial, that no house of the Arabs will be left unaffected by. And when he's saying Arab here, he means Muslims, because at the time, that was what the Muslims were. No house of the Muslims will be left unaffected by. So there's going to be a major calamity that will affect the entire Ummah. What is that calamity? There are people in our times that are saying this is happening now. Allah knows best. We don't. I have said this many times. We do not apply a specific prediction to a specific event because Allah knows best. But we may guess, we may hypothesize, but it is not our right to say the Prophet ﷺ said X, Y is happening, X and Y are exactly the same. We can say it appears something like this. And I have heard a number of scholars of our times, they say the current crisis of the Ummah is really affecting almost every single household. Of the bombs and the warfare and the civil war and crisis, Allah knows best if this is referred to or not. This is the fifth one. And then the sixth one, which is one of the most scariest ones, is that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that you will have a truce, you will have a pact or a treaty between yourselves and the Bani al-Asfar. And who are the Bani al-Asfar? The? In the time it was the Romans, and now it's their descendants, right? You will have a pact or a truce between them. Now other ahadith tell us other details, not in this one, that there will be another enemy that is common to the both of you. So you will have to combine to fight that common enemy. Then the hadith goes on, and then the Bani al-Asfar will be treacherous and break the treaty. They will deceive you after you've won the enemy. Then they will deceive you, and then they will come and fight you under 80 flags, 80 banners. They're going to come to fight you. Under each flag or banner, there will be 12,000 men. In other words, an army the likes of which the world has not seen. This is going to be at the very end of time. This is what even the Christians predict, the Armageddon. We have a similar equivalent in our tradition as well. There are predictions of a worldwide global war. These are predicted in the hadith, is predicted in the Bible. And these are things that we try to avoid. We're not looking forward to them. We try our best to avoid them, even though we believe that eventually whatever the Prophet ﷺ said will come to pass. So this too occurred. This hadith was given in one of the nights of Tabuk. Another incident that occurred in these 20 nights, and again we have no clue of knowing when each of these occurred. You can imagine in 20 days lots of things are happening. We're just giving you snippets here and there. Another thing that happened was a great honor for Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and that is that the Prophet ﷺ prayed behind him, and he is one of the only two Sahaba whom the Prophet ﷺ prayed behind in his lifetime. What happened was, Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah narrates that the Prophet ﷺ woke up to use the restroom. This is before Fajr. So he went out, and whenever he would use the restroom, he would go away from the army, go away from the people. And I went with him, and I took the water and the spear. And the spear was sometimes used to provide shelter, like you put your cloak on it, there'll be something. So I took the water and the spear. And so when he came back, I poured the water for him, and he washed his face and his hands. Then he tried to wash his sleeves, but the sleeves didn't come to the elbow. So he's wearing what they call the jubba, and the jubba of those days was like maybe like a cloak or something that has big heavy arms. It's cold, it's freezing cold, it's the winter. He couldn't get it up. So he put his hands inside and lifted the jubba up and put them from underneath. Right? So imagine a tight thobe that is loose at the bottom, because this is a cloak that's protecting you from the cold. So that you couldn't get it up. So what did he do? He put his hands inside. And then he went underneath, lifted the jubba up, then he could have access, right? And this shows us therefore that we are not allowed to be lazy and doing wudu. Each and every limb, each and every point has to be touched by the water, even if it's cold, and even if you're wearing tight clothing, you need to do that. So he washed himself, and as for his the masah, the Mughira said, he only put his fingers inside the turban and then wiped over the rest of the turban. So masah is allowed for the turban, and for the sisters, we can make qiyas, it is allowed for their hijab, as I've said this in the women's class that I give, that women are allowed to do masah over their hijab. They just put a little bit, just symbolically again, just like we do over the feet, that they just do like this, and then they do the rest over the hijab. And if a man is wearing a turban, not a kufi or topi, because you can take that off, but the turban that you wear, that some people still wear, and the sisters have the hijab, they may do masah. So he did masah over the turban. Then Mughira said, I bent down to take his shoes off, and he said, da'huma, leave my shoes on, فَإِنِّي أَدْخَلْتُهُمَا طَاهِرَتَيْنَ, that I wore them while I was upon tahara. Then he did masah over his khuf, the leather shoes that he was wearing. So this is the famous hadith, Bukhari and Muslim. Then they walk back to Tabuk, and lo and behold, the sahaba have begun Salat al-Fajr. Because he took some time, they have begun Salat al-Fajr. And so the Prophet ﷺ stood at the end of the line, and it was dark, but people began to recognize him and the commotion spread that the Prophet ﷺ is here. Abdurrahman ibn Auf understood that the Prophet ﷺ is there. He took a step back, but the Prophet ﷺ motioned to him, remain there, stay where you are. And so he completed the salah behind Abdurrahman ibn Auf. He missed a rak'ah, and so him and Al-Mughira, they stood up to finish the rak'ah. And this is the only time that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed behind a sahabi an entire rak'ah. As for Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu ta'ala an, now this happened incidentally, by the way, meaning it wasn't intended, meaning they were waiting for the Prophet and he didn't come. And this shows us the salah, the sahaba knew it is so important that you don't even delay it for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that really underscores for us the status of salah. Imagine us, we are lazy, you know, we keep on delaying it, we seek Allah's refuge, la halukhu sabillah. Imagine even the Prophet, and they know he's gonna come, but he's taking his time, and the salah is, time is, fajr is finishing. So they decide to pray, even though the Prophet was there, meaning physically in the vicinity, but they didn't know how long he's gonna take, so they began the salah. This also shows us the blessings of Abdurrahman ibn Auf. In the end of the day, he is one of the 10 promised paradise. And he is one of the earliest converts. And his maqam, his status is similar to that of Umar and Uthman and Ali. And so Abdurrahman ibn Auf was considered to be of that elite circle. And he was nominated to be the imam. And so he was the only person whom the Prophet prayed a rak'ah behind. As for Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, as we're going to come to maybe even later on this year or beginning of next year, when the Prophet ﷺ fell sick, he ordered Abu Bakr to lead. And for around 1 week, Abu Bakr was leading the salah. One day, the Prophet ﷺ walked out when Abu Bakr was leading the salah. And he sat next to Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr, when he saw that the Prophet ﷺ was there, so he took a step back. Raja al-Qahqara, took a step back. And the Prophet ﷺ motioned to him, Makanak, stay where you are. And Abu Bakr, during the salah, said Alhamdulillah like this, and then he still disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ and took a step back. And the Prophet ﷺ then was forced to, basically, now he was praying next to him, he was forced to come up. Then he said after the salah, Ma mana'aka, why did you not obey me? Why did you disobey me? Right? So he said, Ma kana yanbaghi li ibn Abi Qahafa, it is not allowed for the son of Abu Qahafa to lead the Prophet ﷺ in salah. So the disobedience was out of love and respect. Amazing. It's really amazing. The disobedience was out of love and respect. How can I lead you in salah? So technically, he never actually led him in salah. Well, for a millisecond or whatnot, he didn't actually lead the rak'ah. So Abdurrahman ibn Auf has the unique honor and privilege of being, as far as we know, the only human being ever who has led a prophet in salah. Because we don't know of this for any other prophet, that somebody else led him in salah. So as far as we know, Abdurrahman ibn Auf is the only human being that a rak'ah was prayed and the Prophet was behind him. So this happened in one of the Fajr salahs of the 20 days of Tabuk. Another incident. Now again, all of these are just incidents and they're just interesting to hear, tidbits here and there of what we know. Another incident, Ibn Mas'ud reports that one night I woke up in the nights of Tabuk, and I saw a fire in the distance, and I saw around it the Prophet Abu Bakr and Umar. So I went to see what was there, and lo and behold, Abdullah Dhul Bijadain had died. One of the names of the Sahaba, one of the people, Abdullah Dhul Bijadain. Dhul Bijadain means he of the two coarse garments, he of the two woolen garments. Bijadain, was a cheap sack, and Bijadain is two. And Dhu means the one who owns. So Dhul Bijadain, the one who owns the two cheap cloths. That was the name of the Sahabi. That's all we know. Abdullah Dhul Bijadain, the one of the two cheap cloths. And his story was that when he converted, his tribe refused to give him anything. No food, no water, no money that he had earned. They just kicked him out. And so he left only wearing one Bijad, one of those garments. And when he got to Medina, he was so embarrassed, he tore that into two so that it would seem as if he has two garments. So one he tied and one he wore. So he was called Abdullah, the one of the two cheap garments, Dhul Bijadain. And he happened to die on that night in Tabuk, a natural death. And so the Prophet Abu Bakr and Umar were praying salah over him, basically, and giving him a funeral. This shows us that it is halal to bury somebody at night. It's not the general rule, especially when you're muqeem. It makes no sense. But it is halal. We see it here, and we see it in the lady who used to clean the masjid, that she also was just buried at night. So it is permissible to bury somebody at night, and especially when you're in the war or whatnot, there's no reason to wait until the morning. He passed away, so they buried him right then and there. So Ibn Mas'ud participated, and he said that the Prophet ﷺ himself went into the grave, and he said to Abu Bakr and Umar, "Hand him to me." And so they handed him Abdullah Dhul Bijadain, and as the Prophet was filling the stone, so he's doing it with his own two hands, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, "O Allah, I am pleased with this servant of yours, so you as well be pleased with him. I am happy with this person, all that he's done, you as well pleased with him." Ibn Mas'ud said, "Ya laytani, how much I wish that I would be the dead person in that grave right now. That I got so jealous of him, I wish that I would be that dead person in the grave." And this shows us as well the care and concern. This is not one of the elite of the Sahaba. In fact, we don't know anything about him. Nothing about what he's done previously, other than his story of Dhul Bijadain. That's the thing we know. We don't know anything about him. But the fact that the leader of the army, the Prophet ﷺ, is waking up at night, he's informed he's dead, and he is personally, you know, taking the lead in burying him. What is that going to do to the morale of the troops, as they say, right? What do you think is going to happen to the morale? That you know that the commander, the Prophet himself, got into the grave of the Sahabi. He's the one telling Abu Bakr Umar, "Hand me the body," and puts it in, and then covers it himself, and then makes dua for him. You will get Ibn Mas'ud's wish. How I wish I had done this, right? So the enthusiasm, the level of obedience, all of this it shows us the reality of the rahmat lil alameen of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And there are many other small hadith given about fiqh issues. We're not going to go over each and every hadith, but if you read the books of hadith, any book of hadith, you will find so many a hadith that in the battle of Tabuk or during Tabuk, because a lot of things happen over there. So very quickly, just so that we get an idea what I'm talking about. For example, one of the Sahaba said, "I saw the Prophet perform wudu in the battle of Tabuk only once. Marratan marra." Because typically he would do wudu how many times? Three times he would wash the limb, right? But in the battle of Tabuk, water is scarce. So we learn from this that it is permissible to do it once. We learn this from Tabuk. We also learn from Tabuk that the Prophet would always pray with a sutra, because he's in the middle of the desert. There's not in the masjid. And he always took a sutra. Sometimes he would take a spear and shove it in the ground. Other times he would take the saddle that you put on the camel, he would put it. And so one of the Sahaba asked him, "Ya Rasulullah, how much should the sutra be?" And so he said, "It should be as large as the saddle of a camel," which is basically half a foot or a foot. So whatever you put on that camel, you know that thing, it's something that is visible that will prevent people from going between you and your place of prayer. And we also learn in the battle of Tabuk that he combined all of the salawat on the way to Tabuk and on the way back. And that in Tabuk for 20 days, he did qasr, but he didn't combine. He did qasr, and qasr means every four is done too, but he didn't combine. And this shows us that the sunnah, and this is a commonly neglected sunnah, the sunnah is that you only combine during the actual travel. And when you get to your temporary destination, you stop combining. But you do qasr. And he did this at Tabuk, and he did this in the conquest of Mecca, the same thing. That the way to Mecca and on the way back, he's combining Dhuhr and Asr, Maghrib and Isha. But in Mecca, when he was there for 18, 19 days, and in Tabuk for 20 days, he never actually combined. Is that clear? And this is a common mistake that many of us... No, I shouldn't say mistake, scrap that. It's a common against the sunnah, misunderstanding, right? It's not wrong. The musafir is allowed to, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never, ever, ever combined when he was temporary muqim. Is that clear? This is a temporary muqim. He's neither musafir. He's there for a little while. He only combined during the actual journey, when you are driving, when you're in the plane, when you're literally in the safar. Then you should It's sunnah to combine. But once you get to your business destination, your tourist destination, your family visit for 4 days, 5 days. Now, obviously, how long can you do that? That's a whole different topic, and I've written an article. You can find it online. One opinion says 20 days based on Tabuk. Based on Tabuk, one opinion says 20 days. But the strongest opinion is that there is no set number of days, that it really does go back to your own psychological state of affairs. Are you traveling? Are you there for a temporary period of time? Or are you semi-settled in? You know, you have a long-term place to live and whatnot. It goes back to your psychological state. Nonetheless, the majority opinion is 4 days. And if you are confused about that, then just stick with the majority and say 4 days. That is the majority opinion, and there's no problem with that. But the point being that we learned from the Battle of Tabuk the reality of Qasr and Jama'. Right? Jama' is to combine and Qasr is to shorten. Also, in the Battle of Tabuk, he passed by a dead animal. One of the animals had died. So he said, why don't you benefit from the animal? So they said, Ya Rasulullah, the animal is najis, it's maita, it's a dead animal. How can we benefit? So the Prophet ﷺ said that, when you tan the skin becomes pure. Dibaghuha tuhuruha. When you tan it, you may use the skin of a dead animal. And so from this, the majority of fuqaha have said that the carcass of an animal, yes, it is najis, and the meat is always haram, but you can benefit from the skin of the dead carcass if you tan it. This is the majority opinion, and the Hanbalis have another position. But that is also fiqh we learned from the Battle of Tabuk. And other things as well, we just gloss over them. Tayyib, on the way back, we talked about whatever we know. And by the way, as for the political stuff, that was, I talked about it 3 weeks ago. Treaties, he sent letters to Heraclius. It's already been done. For those of you that were here, we did that 3 weeks ago. Now on the way back, what happened? A number of incidents happened on the way back. First and foremost, the Prophet ﷺ passed by Al-Hijr. And Al-Hijr is the place of Thamud and Qawmu Salih. Thamud and Qawmu Salih. And to this day, that area is well known. And to this day, those houses are still there. Now, Thamud dates back thousands of years. And their houses, and even the well that the camel used, is still there to this day. Why? Because their houses were not built of wood, nor were they built of any other material. Their houses were carved into the mountain. And we don't know to this day how that was done fully. We have theories, but we do not know for sure how, what instruments did they use, and how could they spend such a long time carving into the mountains. So to this day, you will have their houses there. It's one of the oldest settlements known in Arabia. Because this predates Ibrahim alayhi salam. Can you imagine? This is before even Ibrahim alayhi salam. This is of the ancient, ancient civilizations. And to this day, all of their houses are there because, as I said, they're carved into the mountain. You can walk in and you can see the rooms. They're quite literally rooms and chambers and even beds. So they carved beds into the wall. So there's a bed, you know, that's carved in there. So you can see the people that were, used to live there, their remnants. So they passed by Al-Hijr. And the people began, now remember you have an army of what, 10, 15, 20,000. Some of the people rushed in to go see what's inside. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called them back, or he commanded them to be called back by saying As-salatu jami'ah. And As-salatu jami'ah was what the Prophet would use other than the adhan to call the people. So even at Salat al-Eid, for example, that's what we say. As-salatu jami'ah. Well, we should say that. That is the sunnah to say. That it is now time to pray. Come. You don't give the adhan for Eid. You don't give the adhan now. How do you get the people? You make this announcement. So the people came back. And the Prophet said, why would you want to enter in upon a people whom Allah's ghadab has come down upon? Why would you want to go and into their houses when Allah has punished them? So they said, نَتَعَجَّبُ مِنْ ذَلِكَ. We are amazed at that, O Messenger of Allah. To which he replied, should I not tell you something more amazing than that? A man from amongst you who is informing you about what happened and what will happen. Meaning, your prophet is more amazing than the places where Allah's adab has come. This is more amazing. So be firm, for Allah Azza wa Jalla will not lose anything by punishing you. And he also said, do not enter in upon a people who have wronged themselves and were punished, for fear that you will be punished how they were punished, unless you are crying as you go in, unless you feel that grief or worry. And he himself, he covered his face with his turban, and he lowered his head, and asra'a fi sayd, he rushed through that valley, and he did not pause in that valley. And as they went through, and again remember, they're a huge army, so some of them went to the wells, and those wells still had water in them, and they used water and they took the water out. And when the Prophet ﷺ heard of this, he forbade them, and he said, any water you have collected, it give it to the animals, do not drink from that water. And some of them had taken the water and mixed it with dough to make some type of bread. He said, do not eat that bread, give it to the animals. And so from this, the books of fiqh mention, you're not allowed to do wudu from najis water, from this, from that, and from the water of Bi'r Thamud. If any of you needs to do wudu from there, you can't. Sorry, tough luck. Okay? You're not allowed to do wudu from that water because of this hadith. That it's not najis, but it is punished water. It is the people were punished and that place is punished. So we do not go over there. And he said to them that do not ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for miracles. Because the people of Salih asked, and they asked for miracles, and they then hamstrung it, meaning they, you know, they cut off the ligament of the camel. And he told them the camel would come from there and it would go from there. He pointed. He's telling them the camel would come from this area and it would walk to that area. And he told them that the camel would drink their water one day. And this is in the Quran, that لَهَا شِرْبُ يَوْمٍ مَعْلُومٍ, that you have the shirb and he has the shirb, the camel. So the entire city, the entire city's water would be drunk by the camel in one day. Because it's, and I remember the camel was a massive camel. It was a giant camel. And it was literally carved out of the stone in front of their eyes. That was the miracle that Allah is showing them. You think you guys are so powerful by carving rooms into mountains. I can create life from a mountain. And in front of their eyes, the camel literally just walked out of one area, or that was formed from that rock. And it just walked out. And it was a massive giant camel. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla showed them basically the sign. And even though they saw that sign, and the hadith says that the camel would drink their water one day, and then they could drink its milk the next day. So one camel could feed the entire city. That's how much milk was coming from the camel. But he said they still hamstrung it. They still cut off its ligament. So Allah sent upon them the sayha, and the sayha is the loud sound, the sayha that silenced all of them under the heavens. That silenced all of them under the heavens. So one sound came and it destroyed all of them. And when they passed out of the valley, they had to camp the night. So it was nighttime. So he said to them, do not leave your tents at night. Do not leave this valley or this tents at night unless you have a companion with you. Some reports mention that he predicted that a storm would come or a wind would come. Two people disobeyed. One of them had to go to the restroom and the other one fled after his camel. His camel ran away, so he ran after it, and the both of them afflictions happened to them. As for one of them, they say he went mad or he went crazy, and the Prophet made dua for him when he came back and he was found, and so he was cured. As for the second one, they say that the winds took him to a far away mountain, literally picked him up and carried him away to a faraway mountain, and he had to make his own way back to Medina later on, according to some books. So the point being that he told them, do not exit from this valley, but two of them out of the army disobeyed, and what happened to them happened. Another incident mentioned, this is again after this now, it must be after this, so they're running out of water now. So the water they took from Tabuk is running out. The animals are withering and becoming tired. So they began to complain that, O Messenger of Allah, do something, our animals cannot carry us. And he felt pity for them. So he said, bring your animals to me. Bring your animals to me. So they brought him the camels in a line, and he patted the camels, and he made dua for them, Bismillah, that in the name of Allah, O Allah, cause these animals to carry those who are in your path, fi sabilik, For you are the one who carries on animals that are weak and animals that are strong, and on that which is wet and that which is dry. Most likely the reference here is to the camels that have water in them and the camels that don't have water in them, and over the land and in the ocean. The narrator of the hadith, his name is Fudala, he said, by the time we got back to Medina, our camels were so strong and energetic that we had to struggle with them to pull them back. That after this dua, they became extremely energetic. And I would say to myself, this is the dua of the Prophet. And he made it for the wet and the dry. I understand. But how about the land and the ocean? How can he make dua for the ocean, land and the ocean? And then he said, it came to pass that we conquered Syria. And after we conquered Syria, then we went to conquer Cyprus. Now this was in the time of Uthman began it, and Muawiyah was the one who completed it. Uthman began a naval, and then Muawiyah completed it. So in the time of Muawiyah, you know, the island of Cyprus, the beautiful tourist island, for 300 years, it was under the time of the Sahaba, Tabi'un, Tabi'un. And then, this is very controversial and the people get very irritated from that land, the Ottomans reconquered it in the 1400s, right? And then they gained their independence 100 something years ago. And that was another traumatic time for them. But Cyprus was conquered twice. First time by the Sahaba and then by the Ottomans later on. And that was recent, relatively recent. And then and that's why there's a lot of animosity between the Greek Cypriots and the Turk Cypriots. There's a huge amount of animosity. You do not want to start talking about that topic, or else tempers flare, because no doubt massacres occurred on both sides and there's tension between that. But that's not relevant to us. What's relevant to us, Cyprus was conquered in the time of the Sahaba. That's a separate story. That's not when the massacres happened. The Sahaba conquered Cyprus. So Fudala said that I was there, meaning the Prophet ﷺ's dua he made in Tabuk. Now I was there, and when I saw all of the ships, I realized this is the dua of the Prophet ﷺ. Because what was the dua? Carry the people in your way on the land and in the sea. And I said to myself back then, what does this mean on the sea? And Fudala saw with his own eyes what was the reality of this, that this is on the sea. Also on the way back, another incident happened. And that is that they ran out of water again. And the Prophet made dua for rain. So that night it rained and it poured. And in the morning, the Prophet after Fajr gave a famous talk, and it is recorded in Bukhari and others, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, the hadith Qudsi, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, some of my servants woke up this morning believing in me, and some of my servants have rejected me. How so? What happened? So some of the hypocrites had made fun of this, or not made fun of, they had ridiculed, no, they had said this isn't a miracle. That's what I should say. That the Prophet made dua, the rain came, they said this is not a miracle. What did they say? They said, oh, this is because of the blessings of such and such a star. Now they had back then some type of superstitious zodiac type of connection, that on this day this star, on this day that star. So they had that type of thing. So it happened to be on the day of a particular star, and they would expect that some good luck would come from that star. You know, so to this day we have the zodiac signs. They had their version of it. And that version was that if it is a particular time of the month, then a star will be able to benefit or something. So one of the munafiqun said, oh, it rained because we're in the time frame of that star. Muttirna bi nau'i kadha. That's what the nau' is, what the good luck would have. And so he said this to ridicule or to trivialize the fact that it was a miracle. And so at Salat al-Fajr, the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah has told me that he said, that today morning, some of you woke up believing in me and others woke up rejecting me. As for those who said, rain has fallen because of Allah, they are believers in me. And as for those who said, rain has fallen because we are in the time or the zodiac sign of this and that, then they are believers in the stars, rejectors of me. And this hadith is a very important hadith of theology. We talk about it in theology a lot, because this shows us we do not ascribe blessings to other than Allah. And if we ascribe independent blessings to other than Allah, this is major shirk. To believe that a star will give you your rizq, obviously. Or to believe that a stone is good luck. Charm, good luck charm, right? To wear a talisman, an amulet, and say, oh, this will protect me. All of this goes under this issue of good luck and bad luck, right? And every culture and society has these types of charms and rituals and symbols and whatnot. And we don't believe in any of that stuff, obviously. For those who do believe in this stuff, this hadith shows us believing in charms and amulets and good luck and bad luck, this is disbelieving in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rejecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And literally the hadith says, كَافِرٌ بِمُؤْمِنٌ بِالْكَوَاكِبِ. If you think the rain has fallen, or if you think this good luck ring or charm has protected you from an accident, right? What are you doing other than making this rock or stone into a type of idol? This is exactly what it is. And we don't believe in this. Now, I have to just point out here, if what you're wearing is Quran, then the scholars have differed about this, whether it's jaiz or not. And it cannot be shirk, because the Quran is the speech of Allah and it's not separate from Allah. But some of the scholars have simply said it's not appropriate to wear the Quran out of respect. But nobody said that it is not allowed theologically. It's a question of respecting the Quran. As for seeking refuge in the Quran, yes, you may seek refuge in the Quran, because the Quran is the speech of Allah, and the speech of Allah is an attribute of Allah. So, having the Quran in the car, in the glove compartment, or dangling Ayatul Kursi from the back view mirror, for example, thinking that some barakah will come, this is not the same as a good luck charm. Essentially, it is allowed to seek barakah from the Quran. But practically speaking, some scholars have said, you are showing disrespect by just putting in the glove compartment with all of your other things over there. Right? So the issue is not of theology, it is of fiqh in this sense. You see the point here, right? The Quran cannot be equated with any other charm, because the Quran is the kalamullah. It is speech of Allah, and therefore those hadith don't apply to the Quran. However, in our times you have all of these symbols and icons, horseshoe or, I mean, what is it? Rabbits, for these types of things, you know, that type of stuff. This is what would apply to these hadith. In any case, so this hadith also occurs in the incident of Tabuk. On the way back, another incident occurred. So the munafiqun are getting irritated. There were some hypocrites that took part in Tabuk. After all, there was 15,000, 20,000 people. Not all of them were of the elite of the Sahaba. Some of the munafiqun did take part, and we find some of the stories here and there. So another incident of the munafiqun took place, and that is that on the way back, the Prophet's camel was not to be found. His camel disappeared, lost. So he sent the Sahaba out to go find his camel. And one of the hypocrites said, when they heard the news that the whole army has been delayed because the camel is lost, one of the munafiqun said, Astaghfirullah, that this is a man who thinks he's a prophet, and he tells you that revelation comes from the heavens, and he doesn't even know where his camel is. La hawla quwwata illa billah. Okay, so he said this far away from the Prophet ﷺ, and it so happened that one of the people that shared the tent with him was with the Prophet ﷺ at the time. So you understand what's happening. This is the hypocrite far away. And obviously people are divided into groups, artilleries, regiments. Somebody from his regiment happens to be with the Prophet ﷺ at the time. So the Prophet ﷺ stands up and he says, some of you have said such and such. Now the man is on the other side of the army. Nobody has come to the Prophet ﷺ. Allah has told him, some of you have said such and such. And wallahi, I am a bashar, I am a human. And I only know what Allah tells me. And Allah has just told me that my camel is stuck in such and such a valley, that its rein, its harness has caught a tree. So go get the camel. So the Sahaba went and they got the camel and they brought him back. So this man doesn't know that his regiment guy has said this. He comes back amazed. And he says, you won't believe what just happened, basically, right? And he tells the whole story. One of the other people says, that was the guy who said it. You understand, right? That was the guy. So this Sahabi becomes so inflamed that he kicks him out and he says, "You're not going to accompany me, ya adu wallah, ya enemy of Allah, you're not going to have anything to do with us." So he expelled him from the camp, from the army. And so this is another mini miracle that took place, that the Prophet ﷺ, and this, by the way, really shows us, does the Prophet ﷺ know ilm al-ghayb? He himself is telling us, "I am just a human, and I only know what Allah has told me. And Allah has just told me that my camel is stuck in such and such a place. Go get my camel." So this clearly, without, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it shows us our Prophet ﷺ does not know ilm al-ghayb other than what Allah tells him. And Allah Azza wa Jal has told him many things, and this is one of them that was mentioned. Another sad incident of the Munafiqun occurred as well. So these are three or four incidents of the Munafiqun that occurred. And the next one I'll mention is even more bizarre. After this one is even more bizarre. Another incident that really shows the reality of the Munafiqun, and for which Allah revealed verses that we recite to this day, is that a group of Munafiqun began laughing and joking too much beyond what was required, and they said statements that were completely inappropriate. One of them said that, "Here is the Prophet ﷺ telling us we will conquer Rome and Persia. Who does he think he is? We're going to get to Rome and Persia." You know, this is, and if you really think about it, wallahi, this is a miracle the likes of which we cannot understand. Yani the Sahaba, compared to the Roman Empire, compared to the Persian Empire, it is truly bizarre. I have said this many times here, that to this day, historians don't quite understand how the Sassanid Empire just disappeared within 5-10 years. I mean, they have their theories, but it's amazing. It's just a bizarre reality that after 500-700 years of being a superpower, within 5 years, the entire empire just fizzles out and it just disappears, and it becomes, you know, an Islamic province, you know. And then as for Rome as well, as we know, the Roman Empire was carved into half, and the better half was handed over, and the better half is basically Damascus and Jerusalem and all of these lands, and Alexandria. I mean, do you understand what Alexandria was? This was the capital of learning in the world at the time. The largest library was in Alexandria, and this was the seat of so many Roman theologians and bishops and people of learning. And of course, Alexandria is now a part of Egypt. So all of this was literally handed to the Muslims by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not something that can be imagined by us. We take it for granted. Amr ibn al-As with 4,000 people, that's it, conquered the entire strip of northern Africa. It is truly, I mean, it's a miracle on any sense of human experience. So the Munafiqun are mocking this, right? And for those who don't have iman, you understand why they're mocking it. We have iman, they don't have iman. They're like, "He is telling us we're going to conquer Rome and Persia. How is that going to happen?" And another one of them says something even worse, and he says that, "Look at these people around us. They recite the Quran, but they are, astaghfirullah, cowardly and fat in their bellies." Astaghfirullah. They said something very crude about the Sahaba. And this is all lies, of course. But they were mocking the Sahaba around them. And so one of the Sahaba overheard this bantering going on. And he said, "Kadhabta ya adu wallah, you're lying, O enemy of Allah. And I will tell the Prophet exactly about this statement of kufr. How dare you say this?" So he was at the back of the army. So he began galloping to get to the front of the army to tell the Prophet that there are people that are saying this. And by the time he got to the Prophet was already in wahi. That you could see his eyes were down, and there was this aura that the Sahaba knew wahi was happening. So when he rushed to tell the Prophet ﷺ, the Munafiq got terrified. And the Munafiq began galloping on his camel behind the Sahabi to try to make up some excuse before the Sahabi got there. So can you imagine the scene? The both of them are galloping on their camels, and the Prophet ﷺ is in the front of the army, and the wahi is coming down. And before the man could get, the Sahabi could get to the Prophet ﷺ and explain to him, the wahi finished, and the Prophet ﷺ began reciting what Allah had revealed. يَحْذَرُ الْمُنَافِقُونَ أَن تُنَزَّلَ عَلَيْهِمْ سُورَةٌ تُنَبِّئُهُمْ بِمَا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ. That the Munafiqun are terrified that Allah will reveal something that will expose what is in their heart. So he's reciting the tilawa. And the people that are running are not hearing what the Prophet is saying because they're rushing to get there. The munafiq jumps off the camel because he wants to show remorse and he wants to be humble instead of coming on the camel. And he comes running to the Prophet ﷺ, and he thinks the Sahabi has told already. And so he blurts out what he's going to say. And as he blurts out what he's going to say, the Prophet ﷺ is reciting the Quran, and the Quran quotes him before he even speaks. Wallahi, the most amazing scene, right? وَلَا إِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ لَيَقُولُنَّ Hafiz Ab. وَلَا إِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ لَيَقُولُنَّ إِنَّمَا كُنَّا نَخُوضُ وَنَلْعَبُ If you were to ask them why they are saying this, they would say, we're only laughing and having a good time. Just a joke, Ya Rasulullah. قُلْ أَبِ اللَّهِ وَآيَاتِ وَرَسُولِهِ كُنْتُمْ تَسْتَهْزِئُونَ Say, are you laughing and joking about Allah and His Messenger? You have nothing better to do than make jokes about Allah? This is what you do? لَا تَعْتَدْ So the man, this is a beautiful story, wallahi, it's an amazing story, that the man is running to the Prophet ﷺ and he is saying, Ya Rasulullah, إِنَّمَا كُنَّا نَخُوضُ وَنَلْعَبْ And as he's saying this, right, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, if you were to ask them, they would say, إِنَّمَا كُنَّا نَخُوضُ وَنَلْعَبْ And without even looking at the man, and the Prophet ﷺ goes on, and Allah is saying, this is in the Quran, Surah Tawbah verse 66, you can read it up, look it up. In fact, we will look it up next week, inshallah. Look it up and we'll look it up again. That Allah says, لَا تَعْتَذِرُوا Don't give me your excuses. لَا تَعْتَذِرُوا قَدْ كَفَرْتُمْ بَعْدَ إِيمَانِكُمْ You have committed kufr after your iman. And the Sahabi said, I saw this munafiq running behind the camel, because he's on the camel and then now the guy's on his foot, running behind the camel of the Prophet ﷺ, holding on to the stirrup. Now the camel is a tall animal, and to hold on to the stirrup, and he's being dragged by the camel. And the Prophet ﷺ would not even look at him. And he was just keep on repeating, لا تعتذروا قد كفرتم بعد إيمانكم Don't give me your excuse. This is in the Quran. We're in the Quran. Don't give me your excuses. You have committed kufr after your iman. And this is a very, very important lesson and incident that is extremely pertinent to the world that we live in. That, my dear brothers and sisters, we believe in something called decency and sanctity. We believe in something called holy. Yes, certain things are off limits of jokes. Yes, contrary to many of the people who think that you can make fun of Allah and His Messenger or make fun of their prophets and their God, we say no, no. In fact, the Quran says very clearly, do not make fun of their false gods. This is a verse in the Quran. We don't even believe in their gods. Don't make fun of their gods. Because what's the point? Allah says, you're going to make fun of their gods. They're going to go back and make fun of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What did you gain? So in our Sharia, in fact, it is haram to make fun of the sacredness of the sanctity of even a God we don't even believe in. Yes, you may argue academically. Yes, you may say, how can this be a God or whatnot? But to mock or ridicule, which is sarcasm, no, you cannot do that. If that's to a false God, how about to Allah and His Messenger? And therefore, one of the actions that automatically are considered to be nullifying of one's Islam is to make fun of Allah and His Messenger. It is impossible for a heart of iman to ridicule Allah and His Messenger. Wallahi, I mean, even to think about it, our skin tingles. Isn't that the case? This is iman. This is iman. Even the thought of ridiculing and putting down the Prophet ﷺ, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله, it's not possible. And therefore, those people in our times who are, astaghfirullah, doing this, really it is impossible that they have iman. And if they want to be forgiven, they have to re-accept Islam. In other words, you are not a Muslim. You might as well worship an idol. If you make fun of Allah and His Messenger, you are not a Muslim. And if you want to be forgiven, you need to re-embrace Islam and say the kalima and shahada over again and start with a new clean slate. And this is especially important because unfortunately many of our young second generation children being raised here where there is no concept of sanctity, there is no concept of the red line that you do not go beyond, that yani you find many of our kids, they think it's okay to crack a joke, astaghfirullah, demeaning to Allah and His Messenger. So we have to teach them this. Now, obviously, if they're children, we teach them. And we say, no, this is not what is to be done. Rather, this incident clearly proves. Allah is saying, لا تعتذروا. Don't give me any excuse. قَدَ كَفَرْتُمْ. This is literally, قَدَ كَفَرْتُمْ بَعْدَ إِيمَانِكُمْ. And it's very explicit here. That, yes, you might have had iman, but when you make fun of Allah and His Messenger, and you say, astaghfirullah, that they have fat bellies and they have the... And it goes on. I don't want to mention everything, but you get the point here. When you make fun of Allah and His Messenger, the Prophet ﷺ, and you say, how can he predict, Syria and Rome? So you're doubting and you're mocking, you're laughing. It is even said that they were smacking each other. You know how when you get into a funny mood, you're smacking and laughing. So they're joking. How can he tell us we're going to get Persia and Rome? That type of attitude. So you're making fun of the Prophet in this manner. لا تعتذروا. Don't give me any excuse. So Allah Azza wa Jal explicitly says in the Quran to make fun of the religion of Islam, to make fun of Allah and His Messenger is something that cannot come from the heart that has iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, a few final points that we'll conclude inshallah ta'ala. One of the most bizarre plots of the munafiqun occurred after these incidents when they made fun of Allah and His Messenger. They did all of this. One of the most bizarre plots of the entire seerah, and unfortunately we don't have that much details, we literally just have one or two narrations in Ibn Ishaq and Musnad Ibn Ahmad and others, is that some of them, it is said around 14 of them, actually attempted to assassinate the Prophet ﷺ. They actually attempted to assassinate him, and it seems to be this was a spur of the moment thing that they tried and it wasn't successful, and they just then went on their way. What happened was that the Prophet ﷺ, when they were traveling at night, so obviously there's a lot of people, he seemed to have separated and he went on top of a valley or on top of a cliff, if you like, and so his camel, along with two or three of the Sahaba, was on a precip, was on a dangerous location. So Ammar ibn Yasir was there and Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman was there. And so they narrate that in the middle of the night, on one of the nights, we saw around 14, 15 bandits with their faces covered. We didn't recognize them. They came and they charged the camel of the Prophet ﷺ, and Ammar and Hudhayfa, they didn't know what's going on. They were protecting and whatnot, and the Prophet ﷺ took some evasive maneuvers and went down quickly into the valley, and so they fled away. So the Prophet said, do you know who they were? To Ammar ibn Yasir. And he said, no, I did not recognize. Their faces were covered. So he said, they were of the munafiqun. They wanted to throw me off the edge of the cliff, trying to push the camel basically into a precarious situation. If you fall down, then at that stage, you're not going to survive. The Prophet was the one whom Allah protected him in this manner, that he recognized what is going on, but it was not known who were these particular people. So apparently no punishment was given, and it was just moved on. Most of the Sahaba did not hear of this event. It was happened very quickly, and this is a very bizarre event, to be honest. And I wish there was more information, but we only have just brief narrations in the seerah about this. And then the Prophet returns back after, we don't know exactly how long, but probably around 50 to 60 days, he is coming back to Medina. 2 to 3 months, maybe even 3 months, he was gone. And here is where, in Sahih Bukhari, we learn that one of the Sahaba said, I was one of the children who ran outside to Thaniyatul Wada' to welcome the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This hadith is in Bukhari. I was one of the children, he remembers this as a child. I forgot his name, Alqam I think was his name. I was one of the children who ran outside and we welcomed him from Thaniyatul Wada'. And Thaniyatul Wada', I have said, Thaniya was a mound or a hill. That's what a Thaniya means. Thaniya is a mound, just an uprising. And Wada' is goodbye, Wada'. And Thaniyatul Wada' was the hill that was located the north of Medina, where the travelers would walk with their families for an hour and a half or so, hour or so. When they got to Thaniyatul Wada', that's where they would embrace and say goodbye and then wait on the top of the hill and see the travelers go away. Right? That's Thaniyatul Wada', the mountain of goodbye, or the mound of goodbye. And in Sahih al-Bukhari, we learn that they went to Thaniyatul Wada'. In Bayhaqi's Shama'il, in Al-Bayhaqi's, not Shama'il, in Al-Bayhaqi's Book of Miracles, Dala'il al-Nubuwa. In Al-Bayhaqi's Dala'il and also in Al-Hakim's Mustadrak, we learn that the Sahaba, the women and the children and the people all went outside singing, طلع البدر علينا من ثنيات الوداع وجب الشكر علينا ما دعا لله دع. So this famous poem, it is reported in Al-Bayhaqi. And just FYI, when I was doing my seerah lessons in Medina, this would have been 1997. So how many years ago was that? 1997. 17 years ago. So the paper that I wrote for that class was a discussion of the hadith narrations of Tala al-Badru alayna. Where do we get this point from? So I did a research about where are all of these narrations found. And like most of the seerah, there are, you know, missing links and whatnot, but that's not a problem because, as we said, most of the seerah, it doesn't have the same rigorous authenticity as the hadith. And so it is reported in Bayhaqi and Al-Hakim and others that this was the poem. And I have said this before, the biggest misconception that Muslims have is that this poem was said when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina as Hijrah. And this is completely wrong for multiple reasons. The simplest one of them is Thaniyatul Wada' is up north, and the Prophet ﷺ came from Quba, which is south. And it is therefore not possible that they are saying Tala'a al-Badru alayna min Thaniyatul Wada' and he's coming from Makkah. Right? It's not possible. The sun has come up to us from the Thaniyatul Wada', which means he's coming from up north. Okay? So this poem was said at the incident of Tabuk, not at the Hijrah, as it is commonly misunderstood. And also another reason is that when the Prophet emigrated, most of the city was not Muslim yet. Whereas in Tabuk, 100% of the city is Muslim. Big difference between the two. So when he comes back after Tabuk, then the whole city comes out, and that is when the women and children and people were singing Tala al-Badru alayna. And then the Prophet ﷺ returned to his masjid, he prayed 2 rak'at, and almost immediately he began accepting the delegations of the people who stayed behind, including Ka'b. And we talked about that story there. Now, very quickly, we conclude, inshallah ta'ala, what is really the primary benefit of the entire incident of Tabuk? Allahu A'lam, and as I said, this is really one of the big mysteries. Why did the Prophet go to Tabuk? We actually do not know. And it really seems the only answer is Allah told him as a test and trial. There doesn't seem to have been an immediate threat. There doesn't seem to have been anything that is tangible. It was Allah told him, and this makes sense because in the Surah At-Tawbah, it's very clear. Infiru khifafa wa thiqala. Go ahead and fight. Oh people, what is the matter with you? When Allah says go, you don't. So Allah commanded them, and so the test was for them to see if they did it or not. Perhaps, and this is the wisdom here, to prepare them for the death of the Prophet ﷺ and then the immediate conquest that would have to come right after. And the first conquest was same direction. So Allahu A'lam, it is as if they are being led by the Prophet ﷺ to the very place and the very land that within a year, they're going to be going back up there. And they're going to be facing now the real enemy. And that is the Byzantine Empire. Right? And they're going to eventually conquer Bilad al-Sham. And that's why at Tabuk, he tells them, after my death, you will conquer Bayt al-Maqdis. Right? So the context of that hadith is not in the Medina, in the city. The context is Tabuk. And he's telling them that after my death, you're going to have to count 6 things. Right after my death, make sure you have Fathu Bayt al-Maqdis. So Allahu A'lam, what appears to be the most obvious wisdom, our Prophet is about to pass away in a year or a year and a half. He's about to leave. This is the final expedition. There's no war. Why? When this is the final expedition? Because this was the most difficult expedition merely to participate in. Just to go at this point in time, leave the crops, leave everything, and give up all of that, and go 1 month's journey. If you can do that, then the fighting is actually easier. It's easier to actually do the qital than actually go up and come back down and give up your harvest and everything. So it was a test from Allah, and the Sahaba passed the test. And therefore, what the main point was to open up Northern Arabia. Now, one can say that the presence of the Prophet solidified some of the tribes, which is true. But I don't see this as being the primary reason. Allahu A'lam. It doesn't make sense. The small tribes of 500 people having a peace treaty, it doesn't make sense to bring 20,000 people up there for something as small as that. Allahu A'lam. What then is the wisdom? The wisdom is what's going to happen in a year and a half. When larger armies are going to go up north, follow the same path, and this time there will actually be qital. This was the preparation. The Prophet ﷺ literally led them by the hand, and then next time they had to do it on their own, and that was the beginning of the conquest of Islam. And Allah knows best. It was as if He's telling them, concentrate on Bilad al-Sham, on Fath Bayt al-Maqdis, and that is exactly what happened, because on his deathbed, when he is about to die in 2 or 3 days, what does he do in a week? What does he do? He prepares the army of Usama ibn Zayd to go up north. So his mind was on already Bilad al-Sham, and that is why we have Tabuk and we have Usama ibn Zayd, and that is why the very first land that was in fact conquered was Bilad al-Sham in the reign of Abu Bakr and the first day of the Khilaf of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. With that, we pretty much finish up the Battle of Tabuk. Insha'Allah ta'ala, next Wednesday, please all of you bring a Quran and a translation, and we will go over, maybe not even the whole because it's too long, wallahi, but I'll just choose some verses from Surah At-Tawbah. And I have done this, as you know, for Badr and for Uhud and for Ahzab. But for Tabuk, we have a long surah. Surah At-Tawbah is literally like a juz and a half. You know, it's a huge amount. We cannot cover the whole surah. For Badr, there's like 5-10 verses. For Uhud, there's like 15. For Ahzab, there's like a page. For Tabuk, we cannot. Too much. But even if we can't do every ayah, I just want to illustrate very quickly so that inshallah. And why am I doing this, by the way? Two reasons. Firstly, to make the seerah into a Quranic reality. We all too often disconnect the Quran from the seerah. And then secondly, to obtain the khushu' when we listen to those verses. To know that this is what is being referred to, and to have this the memories of the seerah as we're in Taraweeh, as our imams are reciting. This is a beautiful way to have your khushu' in the salah. And inshallah, with that, we will conclude for today. And next week, inshallah, we'll take all the questions for the Battle of Tabuk. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.